Well, thank you to everyone who's joined us this evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless you and encourage you through the Word of God. Now, if you've got a Bible and would like to follow the reading, it is from Mark chapter 8 and then into Mark chapter 9 that we're going to turn. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And verse 34 says, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." And then verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of you, some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. That is the word of God, and we trust it'll be for our blessing this evening. Now, the opening phrase of Mark's gospel says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark wants to present to us the perfect servant in all his meekness. But right at the outset, he wants to remind us that it is just one facet of his person. It's one of a number of inseparable strands. For as he commences to speak about the perfect servant in his meekness, he wants to remind us that he is Jesus, the man that's presented to us in Luke's gospel. He wants to tell us that he's not only Jesus, the man of Luke's gospel, but he's the Messiah that's presented in Matthew's gospel, Christ. And he wants to tell us that he's the Son of God in all his majesty as presented to us in John's gospel. And if we were to see those inseparable strands as making up a garment, we might be reminded of a servant of the sanctuary back in the days of the Exodus, when the high priest, he had certain garments. And you remember that those garments were made up of 4 interwoven colors. In particular, I'm thinking of the ephod, the breastplate, and the curious girdle. Those 4 colors were blue, purple, scarlet, and the white of the fine twined linen. But you may remember too that there was another color that was interwoven together with them. For we find that beaten gold was taken and cut into thin wires and threaded in amongst those other colours. And I think that as we move through the Gospels, we trace those different threads, if you like, the different portraits that are presented to us of the Lord Jesus. And as we move amongst the glories of his service, his saviourhood, his sovereignty and his sonship, surely we see the flashings of the gold of his deity, untarnishable, untainted, unique. And undoubtedly, when we come to Mark chapter 9, we see just some of those flashings of gold. Now, as far as the summary of Mark's gospel is concerned, it might be succinctly put in chapter 10, verse 45, where he says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister Now, it's as if that phrase could sum up the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, as far as verse 30 of chapter 8. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we find how he's enlisting his own followers, and they too will be looking to him as their example in service. But then from Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where we began to read this evening, it's as if the second part of that verse that we've quoted could sum up what follows. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. For the Lord Jesus begins to prepare his followers for the things that must follow, the things that relate to his suffering. And he does so in 3 stages. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 that we read together this evening, it seems that the emphasis is on the must of his sufferings. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then when we come to Mark chapter 9, where we have a similar expression, there's more added to it. And it seems there that the emphasis is not so much on the must of his suffering, but the means by which that was going to be accomplished. And he tells them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. Yes, it was by wicked men, by that means, that he was going to be delivered. And then when we come to Mark chapter 10, the third expression, again, where he speaks of his suffering, verse 32 to 34, the emphasis is not now on the must of his suffering or the means of his suffering, but the method by which that suffering would be inflicted upon him. He speaks of the place, Jerusalem. He speaks of the people, the chief priests, the scribes and the Gentiles. He speaks of the pain, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting and his death. Yes, each time he'll refer to his resurrection. But more than the suffering that he has spoken of, we know that there was far more that he experienced at Calvary. But this is how he introduces his suffering to his disciples. Now, this would have been a lot for them to take in, at least initially. And it seems that initially they didn't take it in. But after the fact, they would look back and they would remember the words of their Lord. And that would stand them in good stead. It would settle their heart. And sometimes God does that to us. Maybe there are times that he draws our attention to a particular word. He has something particularly to say to us, things that perhaps we don't understand initially. Maybe we don't understand why the Lord is speaking to us in a particular fashion. But it may be that in time, we'll be able to reflect on what he's taught us. And looking back, we'll be able to say that he knew all along. The ground had been prepared so as to establish us, so as to settle us, so that they would not be disturbed when it does come to pass. And so the words of the Lord Jesus were very important to these disciples. But added to his words, we also notice that there was an experience through which they were going to pass. And having spoken of his suffering, he adds that they too must follow after. For we read together in chapter 8 that he had called his disciples together with others to him, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," a call to his followers to suffering. But before his own suffering would come to pass, before any of them would taste death, he was going to give to them a glimpse of glory. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, the final verses that we read together this evening, we see that this was an experience which they were going to keep, especially for themselves, until he was risen again from the dead. And of that saying, they kept on asking each other, they kept on communicating the one to the other just what it was that these things meant. But remember that two of those three that ascended with him, they were going to communicate the news of his resurrection to the others. And so it may be, as we make application, not only of the words of the Lord Jesus, but the experience, the glimpse of glory that they were going to see. It may be that as we pass through circumstances that we don't fully understand, it's good to see that scripture is being shared and discussed between believers today. It's good to keep familiar with the word of God. And I think of Jude, how he wants to remind his readers of the words of the Old Testament scripture. He wants them to remind themselves of the words of the apostles and of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And as we seek to do that through these days, maybe we'll look back one day in the light of the glory that will surely follow, will say with Paul that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He'll say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so then we come to the beginning of chapter 9, and we begin to look at the details of the transfiguration. Now, some of these things may be seen prophetically, but for this evening, our focus is going to be devotional. And in that light, even the opening verses of the chapter would be profitable to us. And he said unto them, verily, I say unto you, it's good to give attention to the word of the Lord. He said unto them. It's good to receive that word personally. He said unto them. And it's good for us to be occupied with the word of God. And as we take up the word of God, to see that he has a word for us. The Lord adds to that, and he says, verily, I say unto you. Now, it's not that the Lord was ever insincere in his words, but I suppose that he knows our tendency to doubt. And in his grace, he says to them, verily, I say unto you. He adds his word of assurance. And it's good for us to be reminded, even in these days, that the word of God is sure and steadfast. It says the word of God itself. He says, my word will never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so we can be sure of the things that we find in the word of God. Verily, I say unto you. Now, we've said it's good to hear a word from the Lord. But here, these disciples, they were receiving this word directly from him. And the meetings are great. And it is good to be able to share together something from the word of God just now. But personal communion with him is irreplaceable. And so it's good for us individually and personally to come to the word of God. And as we come to the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, to see that we are going to be feeding not just on the word, but as we come to the word, we're feeding on him. And so the message that he wanted to bring to these men that he took with him up to the mount, he said, now, before the suffering comes, before any of you will taste death, he says there are going to be those who will catch a glimpse of his glory. He says they're going to see the kingdom of God come with dynamic power. And as we consider ourselves today, in light of that, surely we have entered into the kingdom of God. But the condition of our bodies remind us that it is a spiritual entrance that we've enjoyed thus far. And so far, it's not been materially manifest. And so the way in which this is spoken of here, it would look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God in millennial glory. And then it'll be with dynamic power. And so the transfiguration that's brought before us in chapter 9, it would constitute a preview of millennial glory. And that's worth bearing in mind as we look at the details of the passage. And if it were that we were going to be looking at it prophetically, that would be worth bearing in mind also. But nevertheless, these disciples, they were given a glimpse of his glory. And it's given for our benefit too. And whatever our experience may be in the present, the Lord has given us glimpses of the glory that is to come, that it might be for our good, and that it might encourage us as we seek to follow after him. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to look at the ascent. These men were taken up into the mountain. We're going to see that they were taken apart. We're going to look at the appearance of the Lord Jesus. We see that he was transfigured before him, before them. We're going to look at those who accompanied him. And we're going to think about the acclamation of God. And through it, we're going to try to make application to ourselves as well. So then we come to the ascent. These men, they were taken up with Christ to the higher place where he was to be magnified. And here we are, situated on earth. But according to the grace of God, isn't it good to know that even before the fact, even before the millennial glory and eternal glory has come, it's good to know that we've been caught up and taken up into the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where Christ sitteth in the chapter just before. That's the sphere of our spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so it's good to know that we've already, in a sense, been caught up to that higher sphere. Now, these men had been called to follow after him and to be prepared to suffer for him also. And to these men, he led them up to this high mountain. I'm sure that they were glad that they followed after him. And it may be that as our pathway, it may pass through shadowy places in days to come. But isn't it good to know already that it will all be worthwhile? And so this lofty place, it would give to them a glimpse of his glory, which is going to be manifest. Now, I suppose that this lofty place, it enabled them to be apart by themselves. And that includes two expressions there. The idea of them being apart, it indicates that they were aside and away and a distance from those things and the world that was busy down below. And I say it's good for us to draw aside from the world. And it says that they were apart by themselves. And with respect to self, they were drawn aside in order that they might be alone with the Lord. Oh, earlier on, the Lord Jesus had called them. There are a number of calls in Mark's gospel. And there was a time that he called them to be separated to him. He called them up the mount, and he said that he called them, then they might be with him. It was good to be with the Lord. It's good to draw aside from the busyness of the world here below. Oh yes, it has its attractions. It has its distractions. And even in this time of lockdown, there can still be, for some, so much that can fill the time. But it's good for us to ascend. It's good for us to draw apart and to ascend spiritually. And it's good for us to seek time to do this. I was just reading recently some of the Songs of Degrees. Whatever we think that the interpretation of the superscription of those psalms means, it's good to look out for those things that are lifted up in the Songs of Degrees. We find that in the very first of those, there's a lifting up of the cry when the psalm writer was in distress. And when he lifted up his cry, the Lord answered him. We find that there's a lifting up of the eyes, the lifting up again of the voice, this time in praise, the lifting up of the feet, the lifting up of the hands, the lifting up of the Lord, that he might be further elevated in the psalm writer's estimation. And may it be that we would have higher thoughts of him. And in this time of lockdown, in this time of isolation, that we might take time to be alone with him, that he might rise in our thoughts, that he might be magnified in our minds. And may it be that the transfiguration today would help to do that for us. And so then we have seen the ascent. But it tells us now that he was transfigured before them. And here we're considering his appearance. We notice here that he was not replaced by somebody else. It was still him. It was he that was transfigured. Neither was his garment taken away and replaced by another. No, this indicates that which came to pass, it points to what was intrinsically his, but that which thus far had been veiled before their eyes. It tells us that his appearance was altered. And the word is metamorphosis. It indicates that the self-same person that these disciples had seen was the one who was being transformed. And those glories that they saw, they were intrinsically his. Now, as we look at the transfiguration, Luke will speak to us of his consecration. It says that while he prayed, these things took place. Luke and Matthew, they both speak of his clothing and of his countenance. And Luke wants to tell us more about the conversation that took place. But as far as Mark is concerned, he seems to stay just with the clothing and the transformation in the clothing of the Lord Jesus. Now, I suppose that clothing, when we think about it in the light of Scripture, it conveys to us office or character. When we think about office, we can see that that's true today. We can see somebody dressed in uniform, and we can identify a police officer, and we can identify their capacity, their office, by the clothing that they're wearing. And then again, we might see somebody in construction gear, and we can identify very quickly the capacity in which they're moving. And so clothing speaks to us of capacity and office, but clothing also speaks to us of character. You remember how Bartimaeus, he cast aside his cloak. And I suppose that the Bartimaeus cloak, it must have really summed up and spoken of just everything that he was. In coming to the Lord Jesus, he realized that he was going to be a beggar no longer. And that's why he cast aside his cloak. He was going to be a beggar no more. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, there was no casting aside of the garment. Here, there was a transformation. Mark tells us that it became shining. Now, the idea of shining is not just to reflect, but it carries the idea of that which dazzles and flashes. It's the idea of radiance. And this garment began to emit light in contrast to that which was seen reflected in Moses' face. And here, the picture of gold is far surpassed because we see the flashings of deity itself, the radiance of his person shining forth. Truly, this is the glory of God, in whom there is no darkness. This is the God who was spoken about by David in Psalm 104, where he says he's clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. You know, whilst Peter just wasn't sure how to respond to what transformed before his eyes, David did in that psalm. And he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great." And the hymn writer, he would say, "Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne." We would do well to join together with the hymn writer in his response. In songs of sweet and tiring praise, we would, for everlasting days, make all his glories known. And so we have his radiance expressed, the radiance of his deity shining forth here in the opening expression. His garment, it became shining. And then Mark goes on to tell us that it was exceeding white. And that which is exceeding is that which is surpassing of all others. And the whiteness here, the brilliance, it indicates that none of the other colors are absorbed. You know, we see the color of the grass and we see the color of the sky. And the reason that they take on certain colors is because certain of the spectrum is absorbed as the light meets the substance. You know, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we find that none of those things are absorbed. None of those things are altered. But all the radiance of the glory of God is delivered through him. And I think I hear him say in John chapter 5, "I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me." And those colors combined, they're too bright. They're too great for us to be able to appreciate and to gaze with our own eyes at present. We have to identify them individually. But he excels in every attribute of his being. And in terms of his deity, surely this would remind us of what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, he is the brightness, the effulgence, the fullness of God's glory. Nothing absorbed or altered in him. He is the exact expression of God's character. And so we see his radiance. We see the brightness of his manifold glories. We see something of his eternality. But it tells us that his garment became white as snow. Was it not in Daniel's experience that he saw the Ancient of Days sitting, whose garment was as white as snow? Surely this is the selfsame one. This is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, eternal. And so his garment became white as snow. It speaks to us of his radiance, his brilliance, his manifold glories, his eternality. It speaks to us of his purity. For that garment was white as snow, so as no launderer on the earth could be able to whiten it in this fashion. It's something that surpasses earthly glory, and it speaks to us of that which is matchless and divine. And so the transformation of the clothing of the Lord Jesus, they bring before us his intrinsic attributes. We've said that he was also accompanied by certain individuals there on the mount. And it may be that as we look at Moses and Elijah, that it would bring to mind certain echoes of another occasion where we find that Elijah, a living saint, he joins another who was dead, Moses. But let's remember, whilst it may bring those echoes, let's just remember what the scene primarily represents: Christ's return in glory, in millennial glory. So having thought about what the scene represents, what about the companions? What could it be that Elias with Moses represents? Now we've said we're not going to go into all the prophetic aspect of these things, but just to think about these things devotionally. It tells us that Elias was with Moses, i.e. that Moses was joined by Elias. You may remember that Moses, he had had his mountaintop experience. He had more than one mountaintop experience, but on the occasion when he rose up Sinai, he was given the law. And Moses, he in a sense might even represent the law to us, because Moses, whilst he was able to bring the people out of Egypt, he would bring the people to the brink of the promised land, but it would take Joshua to bring them in. Doesn't that just remind us of what the law was and was not able to do? You see, the law is not able to save. And we read in Galatians that it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And here, Moses, he might represent the law to us. And when we think about Elijah, earlier on in Mark's gospel, we discover that he was counted amongst the prophets. We can remember the times where the Lord Jesus, he spoke about the law and the prophets. We might say the law with the prophets, Elias with Moses. And here we find that these two are conversant with Christ. And we remember that there on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus began to expound to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And as he began to open these things up to them, it thrilled their hearts, and it filled their hearts, and it gladdened them. And he brought to them the indications in scripture that foreshadowed the suffering that came beforehand, and then the glory that should follow. We've noted already that the Lord Jesus has been bringing forth to his disciples, he's been bringing forth to his own, the must of his suffering. And so these two, they were conversant with the Lord. But we find that here we have an acclamation. You see, God was going to speak because Peter interjected at this point. And Peter, we give him credit for saying that the Feast of Tabernacles was a fitting accompaniment with this preview. But caught up in the moment, he drew his own conclusion. And in doing so, he would have put Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And he would have the glory before the suffering which must come to pass. And so it was that the bright cloud, Matthew tells us, overshadowed them. And the voice of God directs their attention to the Son. Now, earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we find that the God's voice is heard. And we find a commendation of the Lord Jesus' private ministry and an encouragement for the servant in his public service. Because in Mark's Gospel, it's recorded, "Thou art my beloved Son." But here, it seems to be for the audience, for those that are around. Here, he distinguishes him above all others, and he directs their ear to the Son. And when the acclamation is made, the cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The physical manifestation of glory is no longer before them. And they saw Jesus only with themselves. And so they descend the mount. His glory has been set before them. His word is fresh in their ears, that which they're to consider, that which they must bear in mind for that which is yet to come. And they return to the scene below. For the suffering, we've said already, it must come to pass. And so pleasant as it is to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, to look at his radiance, to behold his brightness, to think of his eternality and his purity, neither can we stay here. But these glimpses of glory, they help us to pass through the present, and they encourage us to turn our ear to him. You know, the anticipation of what's to come, as far as the scripture's concerned, and as far as our Savior's concerned, and it's far more than light at the end of the tunnel. And it would help us to press on, following our Savior. We've been called to self-denial, to taking up the cross and to follow him. But we can know this, that whatever sorrows are to be experienced, they're not worthy to be compared with that which is to come. And one day, we'll be equipped with eyes fitted to behold and ears to be able to hear, no longer overwhelmed by the presence of God such as these men were on the mount. And we'll be able to look upon him with our own eyes. And surely the hymn writer had it right when he said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." They just saw Jesus. And just now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was for a little time made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. It was necessary for our sakes that he should pass through those sufferings and taste death, to experience death, in order that our salvation might be accomplished. But just now, he calls us to follow after him. In the words that we've already read together this evening, he says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And it may be to us these days are trying and testing us in different ways. It could be that these days are trying us spiritually as to our faithfulness to him in isolation. May we yet ascend. May we yet rise spiritually to give consideration to him, that our valuation of him might rise, that he might be greatly esteemed in our estimation. But might it be too, that practically, where trial may come not only spiritually but practically, that we might show ourselves still dependent upon him. It may be that these times are trying to us practically. Might it be that we continue to be faithful to him and that we might have that endurance that he calls us to? It could be that these times, and for some of us certainly, is trying our comfort zones. But you know, I want to remind you today that God's grace is sufficient for us. And the glimpses of glory, they would encourage us in that pathway that he's called us to. So might it be that we would ascend, that we'd take time apart to be together with him, that we would see him appear before our eyes, and that we might have high thoughts of him. That might help us in our Christian pathways. But the words I want to leave with you today are those from 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."